Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is in Genesis 18. And we'll read verses 1 through 15. This is God's holy word as he gave, inspired the prophet Moses to record this history of his people, particularly here, the life of Abraham. So let's tend with reverence to God's holy word, for it is inspired and therefore without error. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. And this is speaking here of the Lord appearing to Abraham. So Genesis 18, 1 through 15. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And may the Lord bless its reading and the preaching from it. Well, last week, we heard the Lord saying to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." So that's Genesis 17, verses 14 through 15. And then in verse 17 of that chapter, we read of Abraham's response. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" But the Lord promises, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." And God also says, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this set time next year." Well, now here in chapter 18, Moses tells us the Lord again appeared to Abraham and spoke to him. In this first part of this encounter that we read of today here, we'll go on with more of it, Lord willing, next week. In this first part of this encounter, we hear a further promise of a son to be born to Abraham and Sarah. This time it will be Sarah who laughs at the prospect, but God, as we've noted before, and we'll note again, Lord willing, will have the last laugh. In this passage, we find certain applications from what we learn in this text. Number one, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. We'll dig into that a little bit here shortly. Secondly, miracles confirm God's word. That is, miracles can tell us when it is God who has spoken and not a false prophet or our imagination or something else. And these are clear, well-attested miracles, not just rumors or something like that, but God's clear, well-attested miracles confirm when he is speaking. Third, God is pleased to show his strength in human weakness. And fourth, God is faithful to keep his promises. You might have noticed that that last point in particular is a common thread that we found throughout the book of Genesis. The serpent convinced Eve, way back in chapter 3, to doubt that God would keep his word concerning life and death. But God did keep it. In fact, this is what we find reiterated as we get into the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5. The repeated refrain is, and he died, and he died, and he died. God kept his word. And throughout Genesis, we find it reiterated again and again that God keeps his word. As chapter 18 begins then, Moses tells us, then the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. The word then, as we unpack the Hebrew here, it's really just the prefix that is the corresponding letter to our letter V in the English alphabet, V. That's simply the letter Vav in Hebrew. We looked at a little bit of Hebrew today in Sabbath school in the adult class. This word is most often translated, or this prefix is most often translated simply as the word and. But it can mean then or even, depending on the context. And the reason that many of our translators will say then is threefold. And this might seem a little bit nitpicky, but it's important. One is the grammar indicates it when the prefix vav precedes a verb in the imperfect tense. That's basically our past tense. It's known as the vav consecutive. In other words, it indicates a sequence of events, like words such as then or next do, and so that's appropriate to translate it this way. And so it implies that something happened shortly after the events related in chapter 17. So when we use this vav consecutive, it suggests not a whole lot of time had passed. In fact, we'll have a good indication of just about how much time has passed here. Not years, but weeks or just a few months the most. Secondly, we see geography, of course. Abraham is still in the same place he was in the last chapter, the terebinths of Mamre. And three, here's the clincher, the immediate context. God's promise in verse 10 indicates this is just a little, perhaps over 9 months before Isaac will be born. Whereas verse 21 of the previous chapter, chapter 17, indicates that the previous meeting of the Lord was just about a year before Isaac's birth. So only a few months have passed. 3 months at the most. And so this gives us a sense of events, not immediate in the sense like it was just the next day, but not a really long amount of time has passed, particularly for a man who's 100 years old. I don't know about you, but each year that passes in my life seems to go faster than the previous years did, and partly that's maybe just because a year is a smaller portion of our whole lifetime the older we get. But for whatever reason, it always seems like the years go by faster. It's not a big deal for me to make plans for what will be what I'll be doing 3-4 years or more than that in the future, Lord willing, that I'm still here. We're told that the Lord appeared here to Abraham just this short time after he had previously appeared. The Hebrew literally says he came to Abraham by the terebinths of Mamre. Some of your translations might say oaks there rather than terebinths, and that's more my habit to say this, to refer to this as the oaks of Mamre. That's just what I always heard, I think, growing up. The Hebrew word can probably mean either. Most experts prefer terebinths because the terebinth tree looks a bit like an oak tree, but it's more closely akin to the trees that give us pistachios and cashews, and it's a more common tree in that part of the world. This grove of trees where Abraham is camped belonged to his friend Mamre, who helped him rescue Lot from the Mesopotamian kings in chapter 14. And this is near the future site of the town of Hebron, or perhaps we should pronounce it Hebron here, because that's our common pronunciation here. But it is that that city that will be important, particularly in the days of King David. Abraham was seated by the door of his tent in the heat of the day, we're told. So this gives us a sense that it's probably about the mid-afternoon, a time where in hot climates, men would often rest from intense labor so as not to get overheated. And this seems to be what Abraham is doing. He's resting by his tent in the heat of the day. Moses tells us Abraham saw three men standing by him or nearby him. The suddenness of their appearance may have given Abraham some hint that something unusual was going on here. But the way that he speaks to them, sometimes people will read a little more into this, but really the way he speaks to them is fairly normal for people to speak to people who are guests in his culture. So we don't really have any clear indication that he knows quite as yet that this is God and two angels, in fact, appearing before him. And we need to note here that many have found it rather tempting, and me in my youth, I can say I'm included in this until I got a better grasp of biblical theology. Many are tempted to interpret this as being some kind of manifestation of the Trinity. God appears as three men here. After all, we're told the Lord singular appeared to Abraham, but then there are these three men present. However, as the account unfolds, we find in chapter 19 that two of these are heavenly angels. They're not God himself. They're created beings who serve him. And we again remember John chapter 1, verse 18, which tells us that it is God the Son who makes the invisible God known. And so this appears to be specifically that person of the Godhead, known as the Word or the Son, appearing as in human form, so to speak. But he's the one who later will actually take on human nature, be born as Jesus of Nazareth. Here he's merely in human likeness, but he's the Lord himself, come to speak to Abraham, and he's accompanied by these two angels who will have a role to play here shortly. Abraham, it appears, does not necessarily realize this quite yet. He addresses the apparent leader as Adonai in the Hebrew, my Lord, not the Adonai, which the Israelites will later call God by, but simply a form of polite address, sort of like saying sir or mister in that culture. It's the same word that Sarah uses to describe her husband in this text. Abraham's referring to himself as your servant was just normal etiquette for the day. He's being hospitable. And he's asking these strangers to let him serve them. And he offers water and rest and shade, and a chance for the guests to wash their feet and refresh themselves while the hottest part of the day would pass before resuming their journey. And he also offers bread. This could be the offer of a whole meal, in fact, because the Hebrew word for bread, lechem, is also the generic word for food. So it doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about baked bread here, but he could be talking about food in general. But Abraham goes far above and beyond the normal etiquette of hospitality for his day. Some bread and some water, a chance to wash their feet and to rest would be pretty ordinary. But he has Sarah make meal cakes and tells one of his young men to slaughter and prepare a calf. The cakes would have been something like fry bread, if you've ever had that. Could have been cooked and served fairly quickly. The calf would have taken a bit longer to prepare, and depending on how they prepared it, if they roasted the whole calf, it would have taken hours, certainly, or even a haunch of the calf. So it seems that the Lord and his two angels spend pretty much the whole afternoon with Abraham. The way we read it, sometimes it might seem like this took just a few minutes, but really they're communing for a very long time, having a good long visit. And Abraham serves them butter and milk and the calf, we're told. So he goes well beyond what would have been considered the normal expectations of hospitality in his day. If Abraham didn't figure out he was in the Lord's presence sometime in those hours he was spending with him, he certainly would have realized who was speaking when the Lord inquires after Sarah by name. He says, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And then promises in verse 10, basically what the Lord had promised before, and just changing it for the factor of time here, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." That's an expression that means the length of a pregnancy. And in about that amount of time, Sarah, your wife, he says, "Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Moses reminds us, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. We've noted before that this is a family that is long-lived. They live a long time compared to other people around them. Sarah is still noted to be quite beautiful, in fact, it seems, even after this episode. But it's certain that she is well past the time of childbearing. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 19, that by this time Abraham's faith has already been demonstrated in that he did not think his or Sarah's age and previous inability to conceive a child any barrier to God's ability to keep his promise. Indeed, it is true that nothing is impossible for God, which is one of our applications here. And that is to say, as we've noted before, nothing except that which is logically impossible or which would violate God's own character. So God, as we've noted before, cannot make something greater than himself, since nothing greater than him can possibly exist. He can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it. Nor can he violate his own character, so he can't lie, he won't change his mind. Those sorts of things would be against his character. But the God who made everything, when we say that nothing is impossible with God, what we mean is that the God who made everything from nothing can certainly do anything with something. The God who made all things simply by speaking them into existence can do anything he wants with the things he has made. If we can believe Genesis 1, verse 1, we should have no problem with any other miracle in the Scriptures. This baffles me, the number of people who say they believe God exists. They'll even believe that in the beginning he spoke all things into existence. They believe Genesis 1, at least verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But then they say, "Ah, but that stuff about resurrection, I can't buy that. The Red Sea parting, that's just too much. Jonah surviving in the belly of a fish for 3 days, come on." If we can believe Genesis 1:1, we should have no problem believing any of those things. The Red Sea parting, a donkey speaking, a virgin conception. That should not be a problem for someone who really understands and believes that God created all things of nothing. Abraham understands and believes this. Well, listening at the door of the tent, in front of which the Lord is seated, Sarah laughs, and we're told she laughed within herself, so it's not like she laughed out loud so that this visitor could hear her and surmise what she might be laughing about. But the Lord knows that she has laughed. that supernatural knowledge is a confirmation of who this actually is. This is actually the Lord here who is speaking. He knows her thoughts. He knows her inner feelings. And the fact that Sarah is embarrassed and denies having laughed gives us a clue that she was not laughing so much from joy as from disbelief. Could that really happen? Her thought, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, that is my husband. That's the same term there that Abraham uses to address God when he first sees him coming. My Lord also being old. Hebrews tells us he was as good as dead, and yet he is going to conceive a child. In fact, as we'll see later on in the account of his life, Lord willing, after Sarah dies, he marries again and has more children. But the Lord asks, why did Sarah laugh, asking or saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. He has reiterated the Lord's promise from chapter 17 and now proves he is who he claims to be by having this supernatural knowledge of Sarah's thoughts. And no doubt her conceiving soon after is clear proof of this. Abraham laughed when he had heard this promise 3 months earlier. A laughter we saw, which was of wonder and delight. Sarah now laughs, apparently in disbelief. But God, as we've noted, will get the last laugh, for Sarah will conceive when she is far beyond any human reasonably, or any way in which by human reason we would understand she could be conceiving a child. She's far beyond childbearing, humanly speaking. So the son is to be called Isaac, which means laughter, or more closely, he laughs. But notice, God proves he is the one speaking, whether directly or through his prophets, by miracles. In Exodus, the Lord confirms Moses speaks for him by signs and wonders. In Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the Lord warns that a prophet is not to be heeded if he makes a prediction that does not come true. But if a prophet performs a sign or wonder, he is to be heeded, unless he then tells the people to follow another god other than the Lord, in which case the Lord is testing his people. Jesus used miracles to confirm he was speaking the truth of God. These miracles, the supernatural knowledge, and ultimately the birth of Isaac, confirm that this is God who is speaking. We also see that by waiting until Sarah was well past childbearing years, that this is proved not simply to be a coincidence. God was demonstrating his strength in human weakness. He was proving it was he who is at work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus tells the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God is pleased to show that he is the one at work by working through people who could not possibly have done that thing themselves. He shows he's at work by accomplishing things through weak individuals who could not have done the things that they do by human means alone. This is one reason he allows persecutions and afflictions to come upon his church, because when the church grows and triumphs despite the full weight of oppressive regimes and even mighty armies coming against them, whole cultures turned against them, it is unmistakably the work of God. Just think about what happened when the early New Testament church exploded in size. The usual consequence was you will be disowned by your family. You will be considered a social pariah. You will not have the rights of a Roman citizen kept. You will receive beatings. You will be tortured. You will be imprisoned. You will be killed. not every last one, but the chances that this will happen to you, humanly speaking, greatly increase if you become a Christian. So here's a sign-up sheet. Who wants to join? Now, no reasonable person does that unless there's been a supernatural change in their lives. And yet the church grew by leaps and bounds such that many of the ancient church fathers said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That showed unmistakably that God was at work. As these events unfold, we will see that the Lord did indeed cause his promises to Abraham and Sarah to come to pass. The Lord is faithful to keep his promises. So to recap, we find in this passage, number one, nothing is impossible for God. The Lord who spoke all things into existence can do anything he pleases with the things that he has created. Do you believe he can do that? Do you believe that he can accomplish the things that are in accord with his will? The things that he has promised in Scripture? When you pray for restoration, for revival, or for any other godly thing, do you believe that he can do it? Or do you think prayer is a waste of time? And here we're not talking about what we see in the Word of Faith movement, where people treat God as if he's some kind of genie in a bottle. They rub the lamp and he comes forth. They say the right formula and believe hard enough and he'll just do whatever they please. We're talking about God unfolding his intended plan by means of the prayers of his people. Do you believe he can do that? He's shown time and time again there is nothing impossible for him. Just as an aside, I mentioned their Word of Faith there. I was reading a history book about witchcraft not long ago. And in this book, the author pointed out a lot of times people today have a hard time discerning what's the difference between so-called religion and magic. And he pointed out that even the pagans, let alone the Christian philosophers in ancient days, recognized that there was a huge difference between asking a god to do something for you and trying to compel that god to do something for you. And in fact, that's what you find in the Word of Faith movements. You find people thinking that they can compel God by following a certain formula to do their own bidding. And you even have some claiming that God consults them as to what he ought to do next, because they're such great Word of Faith leaders. They have so much faith, God needs their opinion. That's magic. That's not biblical religion. That's not biblical faith. But God is able to do anything that is consistent with his will, consistent with his character. Nothing is impossible for God. Is there anything too hard for God, he asks? Anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer is no. Can he make a woman well past her childbearing years conceive? Of course. And so secondly, we see miracles confirm God's word. Why do we believe the Bible is God's word? Is it because we think it's a nicer book than some others? Is it because its eloquence compels us to believe it must have come from God? Well, there are plenty of people, I think they're misled, but who think that the Bible isn't the best literature in the world. They're not compelled by its beauty to believe that it came from God. No, the reason that we believe it came from God is because it was written and endorsed by prophets and apostles who were supernaturally confirmed as speaking the truth about God. God gave them the miracles, the signs and the wonders that we can believe, therefore, he spoke through them. There are so many who claim to receive revelations from God even in our own day, but they have no undeniable miracles that are God-produced to confirm their words. In Sabbath school, we've mentioned modern psychics who talk about how they might have a 75 or 80% accuracy rate, and yet a true prophet should be 100% accurate, or we're not to listen to them. But recently, I think I mentioned this last Tuesday evening in our lecture, that There was one such prophet in what's called the New Apostolic Reformation who admitted that something like 85% of their predictions are wrong. They're not even up in the area of the claims of modern-day psychics and that sort of thing. But 85% of them are wrong. In Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the Lord says a prophet is false if he gets one prediction wrong. These people are not speaking for the Lord. But miracles confirm God's word. True miracles. Ones that are well attested. Ones that when we investigate don't fall apart. Miracles, true, undeniable, God-produced signs and wonders are used by God to confirm that someone is speaking for Him. And of course, since we have the full revelation of God in Christ Jesus, we don't need any revelations to add to the Bible. This is another thing we have to say about people who are claiming to get new words from God now, is if they really are, then we need to add those things to the Bible. But they usually don't say we need to do that. But God does use these signs and wonders, or did in the past, to confirm that these people were speaking for Him, and that's why we trust this written word, which the Apostle Paul, who confirmed by miracles, the Apostle Peter, confirmed by miracles, said, having this written word is better than having the experience of hearing a voice from heaven. The third thing we see is that God is pleased to show His strength in human weakness. Do you think yourself too small, too weak, too ineloquent would be the right word. See, that wasn't eloquent. I need to put it like, or whatever, to serve Christ's kingdom effectively. He gives different people in His church different gifts, certainly. And we aren't all going to have those in the same measure. But He is pleased to show His strength in your weakness. I, to this day, am terrified of public speaking. But when I preach the Word of God or teach it outside of worship, if I'm teaching what I know or am convinced is from Him, He strengthens me to accomplish that, to do that ministry to which He has called and equipped me. He's pleased to show His strength in human weakness. And fourth, God is faithful to keep His promises. Do not despair when obstacles are in the way of the advancement of Christ's kingdom. He has promised He will grow His church. He will build His church. We don't need to figure out new and exciting ways to make the church grow or something like that. Christ will build His church, and we have His means of preaching the gospel, the cross of Christ, which the Apostle Paul points out. Of course, the world thinks it's stupid. It's a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being saved, it is Christ Himself. It is the power of God. Don't be discouraged thinking that your contributions have nothing or cannot or have no value or can't be used of God, have nothing to add. God is faithful to keep His promises, and as we saw before, He will show His strength in your weakness. Don't be discouraged thinking His return may never come. The Apostle Peter speaks of those people who will scoff and say, where is the sign of His coming? For things continue today just as they've always been. He has promised it. It will happen. When has He ever failed to keep a promise? Never. And He has promised that, and it will happen. God is faithful to keep His promises. So again, we see the Lord is happy to confirm, to show that He is at work by His miracles, showing also there's nothing impossible for Him. There's nothing impossible for God. He confirms His work by miracles. He keeps His word in all things. He's faithful to keep His promises. So let us trust in Him and know that He will keep His word to us. Let's pray. O God, for whom nothing is too hard, and who has confirmed Your word, and who is faithful to keep Your promises, work now in our weakness, we pray, that we might be more and more strong to serve You. For we pray in the name of the One who bore our weaknesses Himself. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.